Please, if you have a copy of your confession, you can actually turn to chapter 7 of our confession this morning. And if you have your Bibles, please turn to Genesis in chapter 3. Andrew Harrison, the pastor who was with us 2 weeks ago, asked that we have a picture of our congregation so that he could show his congregation there in Sydney. So Han Singh's just going to take a picture of us, but that's where the picture is. It's going to Andrew Harrison when he takes. So he's not doing anything else with the picture. So, but as we start this morning, I want us to look at chapter 7 of our Confession of Faith, and we've been going through the Confession of Faith, and we just finished chapter 21 on the liberty of conscience. And so the next logical step, obviously, would then be to go on to chapter 22 and begin talking about worship. But we're going to back up a little bit, because if you'll remember, when we were going through the confession, we skipped chapters 6 and 7. And we skipped chapters 6 and 7 on purpose. We skipped 6 and 7 because both of these chapters have a great deal to do with God's covenants. And before we get to the chapter on worship in our confession, we need to first understand a little bit of covenant theology. So this week we're going to introduce the subject of covenant theology, and then over the next several weeks and probably a couple of months, we will just do a brief overview of covenant theology. And it's not going to be in depth or anything like that, but hopefully it will start to give you an understanding of what the scriptures mean when they talk about the various covenants. The reason I'm doing this before we do chapter 22 on worship is because it doesn't make any sense to discuss the doctrine of worship until we discuss the doctrine of the covenants, because worship in the Bible is determined by the covenant between God and man. So if we have a discussion about worship, but we don't discuss covenant theology first, it's sort of putting the cart before the horse, so to speak. So we're backing up this morning, and we're going to start in chapter 6 and 7. And today we're going to talk about the covenant of redemption. And next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the covenant of works. But if you'll read with me, I'm going to read chapter 7, and I'm going to read the first two paragraphs of chapter 7. And we read this. It says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." Now, we're not going to open up these paragraphs directly, but we're going to, first of all this morning, introduce covenant theology, and then secondly, we'll start dealing with the covenant of redemption. Now, when we talk about covenant theology, we need to understand, you know, the term itself can sometimes be a little bit intimidating. It can sometimes be a little bit scary, sort of, well, covenant theology, that's kind of over my head kind of stuff. I can't be really expected to know that. But covenant theology is fundamental to a correct and full understanding of the Bible, of salvation, of God, and of man. So what we're doing here when we discuss this is we are laying a foundation for understanding God and the Scriptures, and for understanding ourselves as well. Any discussion that takes place on the atonement, salvation, or Calvinism needs to take place in the context of covenant theology, or it won't make any sense. You can't discuss the atonement, you can't discuss Calvinism, you can't discuss salvation without discussing covenant theology. Any discussion on eschatology and the kingdom of God, and what the kingdom of God is, and what we are to expect for glory, and what we are to expect in the future, has to take place within the context of covenant theology, or we can't fully understand it. Any discussion about the doctrine of God has to take place within this context. If we want to talk about the wisdom of God, if we want to talk about the immutability, the unchangeableness of God, if we want to talk about His faithfulness, if we want to talk about His mercy and His grace and His justice, it all has to be done in the context of covenant theology. If we want to understand how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament, and how we get from there to here, and how we are to read the Old Testament and apply it in the New, and how we're supposed to take the Old Testament and read back into the Old. If you want to understand prophecy and its fulfillment, if you want to understand typology and the types of the Old Testament and the anti-types of the New Testament, you need to understand covenant theology. All of that will be confusing for you until you understand this particular doctrine. We need to understand covenant theology in order to understand the condition of our world today. What if I were to ask you, is our world getting better or is it getting worse? What would you say? Do you think our world is getting better every day or worse every day? Worse? No one wants to say better? Okay. Well, that's a very pessimistic view. Okay. Well, the answer, biblically speaking here, is it's both. It's getting worse, but it's also getting better. Don't we believe that everything that happens has been ordained by God? Don't we believe that God is bringing all things according to His purposes? Don't we believe that? So isn't that getting better? Isn't that good? Isn't He bringing all things to a conclusion with the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, without covenant theology, we can become very pessimistic. And we all give the answer that was just given, it's getting worse. Well, yes, it is getting worse. And people are getting wicked. And they're getting more wicked. But it's also getting better. Aren't people being saved? Aren't people being brought into the kingdom of God? Aren't people being prepared for heaven? Aren't you more sanctified now if you're a Christian than you were last year or the year before? Isn't that better? So, both things are happening, but we need to have the correct perspective on this as Christians. If you want to have a discussion about evangelism, what is evangelism? If you want to have a discussion about the law of God, if you want to have a discussion about what is good preaching or what is bad preaching, you have to have a basic understanding of covenant theology. Now, the reason that I've mentioned these things prior to explaining what covenant theology actually is because I want us to aim at the big picture of understanding the Bible. Sometimes we approach the Bible and, you know, you read your devotions and you say, boy, that verse was really confusing. I don't know what that verse is talking about. I really wish somebody would explain that verse to me. And then you read the next day and you say, boy, that verse is confusing. Boy, I don't know, I don't understand that verse. Especially if you're reading through, you know, Joel or something like that. Just every verse you're just confused about. Well, that's natural enough. But we can't understand the Bible by mere bits and pieces. We can't understand the Bible just by sort of putting this verse together and then this verse and then this verse. And you have to back up and see the whole picture about what God is actually doing. Why did He reveal the Bible? Why do we even have a Bible in the first place? What is the overall message of the Bible? What is it actually saying? And once you understand covenant theology, you'll be able to take those bits and pieces and start putting them where they go. The illustration's been used before many times. It's just like a jigsaw puzzle. if you don't have the picture in front of you and you have no idea what you're putting together, the pieces just remain random pieces and they don't mean anything. But if you see the picture of what you're shooting for, then the pieces start to make sense and you can start to put these things together. So that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to get a big picture understanding of the Bible. And as we go through covenant theology, it's not a dry topic at all. It's very, very applicable. And so one of the reasons that I just listed all these things for you is so that as we go through covenant theology, you don't get lost in the verbiage, but that you understand, you start listening for some of the buzzwords, you start listening for some of the ways that this is actually applicable and practical to how we are to read and understand the Scripture. So I want us to look at Genesis chapter 3 very briefly, and then we'll go into our definition of covenant theology and try to explain it a little bit. Look at Genesis chapter 3, and beginning in verse 15, very familiar, I think, to most of us. This is the first announcement of the gospel. It is the first announcement of the covenant of grace. It's the first promise of the covenant of grace that's given in the entire Bible. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now again, we have here, you cannot understand these verses apart from covenant theology. In verse 15, we have the promise of the covenant of grace. God is not establishing the covenant of grace as a covenant in verse 15. He is simply promising that it will be established by Jesus Christ the Son. And so everyone in the Old Testament is saved the exact same way that we are saved, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking forward and we look back, but it is the same Jesus Christ. And verses 16 through 19 are totally unintelligible if you do not understand the covenant of works that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve in the garden, as we'll discuss, Lord willing, next week, received the covenant of works from God, and they failed to keep it. And God said, "If you keep what I'm telling you, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed." And because they did not, now he reads out the cursings to them. Those curses here that are mentioned are covenantal curses. They are covenantal curses. They are curses that have been attached to an agreement between God and man. And when man failed to keep his end of the bargain, he received the curses of the covenant. Just like when you sign a contract, if you want to buy a home, you sign on the dotted line. If you fail to pay your mortgage, then the bank takes the house. So here it's the same thing. There's a contract, there's a covenant between God and man. And next week we'll look at the covenant of works. And then you see in verse 20 that the way in which Adam and Eve were even able to move on from the garden. How do you move on after that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I mean, Adam and Eve just stood there while God cursed them. How do you even move on from that? How do you wake up the next day? And I'm being dead serious. I mean, how do Adam and Eve even get out of bed the next day after something like that? Well, the answer is they believed what God had told them. And he had told them that Jesus Christ was coming. They were believing in a Savior to come. And that's why in verse 20, Adam calls his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. He should have called her a different name, the mother of all the dead, because they had just brought death into the world. But now he's calling her the mother of the living. And the only way he can do that is because God has made a gracious promise. He has condescended to give Adam and Eve a Savior that they did not deserve. So Adam is looking at the promise that God tells him. He hears all of the curses that God gives him. And then in faith, he names his wife the mother of all living. That's faith in the promise of God. And then there in verse 21, it says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And again, they have just been given the curse of the covenant of works, again, which I'll explain, Lord willing, next week. But here in verse 21, they receive the gift of the covenant of grace, being covered with the righteousness of Christ. That's what's being symbolized here. God is covering them with clothes that they could not provide for themselves. He is sacrificing an animal, taking that animal's skins and covering them with those skins. And he's telling Adam and Eve, you have completely brought the curse on the human race, but I, in my mercy, am going to cover over your sin with my righteousness, according to my covenant of grace. And you will be able to live and walk in my presence, and you will not be naked, and you will not be ashamed, because you're going to be covered with my righteousness. So right here at the beginning of the Bible, it's absolutely fundamental that we start to think in terms of covenants. Because if you don't, you will not understand how God is interacting with mankind. What is this skin business, and why is he calling her Eve, and what's going on here? Well, we can understand it if we understand that God deals with men in two ways, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Those are the ways in which he deals with us. Now, I'm going to proceed to give a basic definition of covenant theology and start working through it a little bit. But are there any comments or questions that any of you have at this point as we begin? Some of these things will probably, you know, fall out as we go forward, as I start to explain things. But any comments or questions that you have? All right. Well, let's just look at just a general definition then of covenant theology. A covenant in the Scripture is essentially a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. That's what a covenant is, a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. A covenant is just explaining how this relationship is going to work. That's all that a covenant is. So when God makes Adam and Eve, he says to Adam and Eve, this is how it's going to work. You're going to do this, and I'm going to do this. And if you do this, then I'll do this. If you do that, then I'll do this. It's just, this is the way it's going to work. He's introducing Adam and Eve as to how to have a relationship with him. And it's divinely sanctioned and appointed. That means God is the one who sets this up. God is the one who determines how things are going to take place. Now, the same thing is true with a marriage vow. And that's one of the great problems in our society today, is it not? That people are in relationships without that relationship being properly defined as a covenant. So those of us who have been married and who have made a vow to our spouse have said, for better or for worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, and we've said, this is what the woman's going to do in the commitment, this is what the man's going to do in the commitment, and we are saying this before God. There's a definition to the relationship. Now in our culture, in Western society, we have men and women just sort of drifting in and out of relationships that have never been properly defined. They've never sat down and said, this is what a woman is and this is what she is to do. This is what a man is and this is what he is to do. And this is how they're supposed to interact. And our society is unraveling because we don't have an understanding of covenantal relationships. We don't understand this. So this has a major, major impact even on the way that we interact with one another. Much less the way that we interact with God. But God does not drift through relationships with people. God is not sort of saying, well, however you want to do it today, and you know, maybe tomorrow we'll do it this way. That's not how God acts. Now, that might be the way that our culture acts with one another, but that's not the way that God acts toward his creatures. Now, I want to look at some of the various elements of a divine covenant. And the first element, as I mentioned before, is that God takes the initiative as our sovereign Lord. God is the one who sets this up. He's the one who defines how we are going to relate to him. Now that sounds very, very basic, but it has to be said. It has to be said. God is the one who sets up the relationship between God and man. We live in a world today, again, where people treat God as if he's in their pocket, as if he's in the palm of their hand. And it's the Israelites, when you read through the Old Testament, God was constantly telling the Israelites, I'm not like the idols on the other nations. The other nations, they just made up their idols. They just designed them and said, oh, this is the idol, and this is how we're going to relate to them. And all the worship that was designed for idol worship was just made up. They just came up with that out of their own head. And God was constantly telling Israel, that's not how things work in this nation. I tell you what I want. I tell you how you relate to me. I'm the one that comes up with all of these things. And that right there is the most basic element. And what's important for us to understand here is if you look back in paragraph 1 of the confession, it says that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him, that is God, as their creator. That is to say that when God made Adam, Adam owed God everything just because he was his creature. God could have just left it like that. God could have just said, you're my creature, and you owe me everything that a creature owes to me. But he didn't leave it like that. It says there in our confession, they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. God created man, and then he voluntarily entered into a covenantal relationship with him. The animals are not in a covenantal relationship with God in that way. We are. We've been made in the image of God, and we are in a formal relationship with him. So it's important that we understand that it's God's good pleasure that motivates this relationship. Again, just using marriage as an illustration, most people today, I think if you were to ask them, would view the whole covenant idea of marriage as a real burden. Why do we have to go and get married and make the vows and all that kind of stuff? We'll just live together and sort of figure things out as we go on. And people treat God like that. Oh, it's such a big burden. But you don't understand. God didn't have to enter into any relationship with you. He never had to give you eternal life at all. Ever. He just voluntarily condescended to do so because he's good. So a covenant, right from the start, is something that is good. It's something that is kind. It is something that is gracious. God didn't have to do this with us. So covenant theology should be something that immediately invokes worship and praise, because what we are saying is God has initiated a relationship with me. That is amazing for God to do that. So it should invoke worship and praise from us. Now, the second thing that we need to understand is not only that does God take the initiative, but secondly, that the purpose of a covenant relationship is to give us many benefits, the greatest of which is eternal life. So again, people sort of roll their eyes and groan and say, oh, covenant theology, this is terrible. But the whole reason God made a covenant with us is to be good to us and to give us all of these great benefits and to give us all of these amazing things. So it's in our best interest to study, what is God doing here? How did he set this up? Because he designed it especially for our benefit. Everything in the covenant of grace is designed for your benefit and for your good and for his glory. So it behooves us to look closely at this. It's not a burden. And the covenant that God makes with us always elevates us from the position in which he found us to a higher status. When God made the covenant of works with Adam in the garden, he was just a creature. But when he made the covenant of works with him, if he would have kept it, it was elevating him to a higher status. The covenant of grace is the same way. Jesus comes to us as sinners, and he says, I find you as a sinner, and I'm saving you and giving you eternal life. He raises our status. He takes us from where he found us, and he raises us up to a different level. So that's what's being explained here with a covenant. And then thirdly, and this follows from the first two, is that we as human beings must take God on his terms and order our relationship to him according to his stipulations. We need to take God on his terms. And there's the difference between a covenant that God makes with us and a marriage covenant. When a person gets married, it's between two peers. The wife and the husband are equal parties in the covenant. But when God makes a covenant with us, we're not equal parties. We don't get to set any of the stipulations. We don't say to God, okay, well, that's what you're going to do for me. Well, here's what I'll do for you. It doesn't work like that. We don't have anything to offer to God. So he is the one who initiates, and he's the one who sets up the stipulations, and then we respond to that. Now, we could apply this many ways. One way is in worship. How many times do people come into a church service and they want things to be done the way that they want them to be done? But God has set up the covenant of grace, the new covenant, to be such that he stipulates what goes in worship and what doesn't. So to come into a worship service and say to God, well, I think this ought to be part of the worship, when he hasn't told us in his word, is the height of arrogance. And to say, well, I think things ought to be like this. Well, our relationship with God goes on his terms, not ours. And so we need to humble ourselves before that. The other thing that's important that it applies to is evangelism and apologetics. Have you ever said to somebody, Jesus is the only way? He is the way, the truth, the life. Well, the response that you're going to get is, that's really bigoted. That's really unfair. That doesn't make any sense. I like to think, I would rather think. And everybody says, well, there's a lot of ways to heaven, and Jesus is just a way, he's not the way. Well, that doesn't just reject Jesus, it rejects the covenant that God has arranged between God and man. God has set things up in such a way that he has said, this is the only way. That's the way he set it up. So when a person says, oh, I think there's other ways, what they're saying is, I don't like God's wisdom. I don't like God's wisdom. And I don't like his sovereignty. And I would rather things be the way that I want them to be. And I think they should be like this. Well, that turns everything on its head. It's not just a rejection of Jesus Christ as a Savior. It's completely reversing the divine creature relationship. He tells us how it's going to be, not the other way around. Now, that is very humbling. And you can see why people don't like that. You can see why people hate that. But that's what the scriptures teach. There is no other way to deal with God other than the way that he stipulates. And Jesus Christ has been appointed the one mediator of the new covenant. And that's it. There is no other mediator. So when we approach God, we have to approach him on his terms. It's also important with respect to preaching, because as I've said a number of times before, preaching the gospel is not simply saying Jesus died to forgive your sins. As we saw this morning from Luke chapter 24, that is part of the gospel. And that is a major part of the gospel, but it is not the whole message of the gospel. Christ-centered preaching is not just the fact that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. Christ-centered preaching is holding forth Jesus Christ in the context of the covenant between God and man. It's explaining Jesus Christ as the only one who can go before God the Father on our behalf. So Christ-centered preaching doesn't just mean that a person stands up and says, we've been forgiven because Jesus died on the cross. That's true if you've trusted in the Lord. But Jesus is much, much bigger than that. Jesus, Paul tells us, is the wisdom of God. He is the power of God. And if we don't explain how Jesus is the wisdom and how he's the power, then we're not preaching according to the scripture. Does that make sense? So we don't want to have a reductionist gospel. We want to have our gospel be as big as the Bible teaches us. And the only way we'll understand that is if we understand how God has set things up between us and him. So any comments or questions that you have about that, before we talk about the covenant of redemption, anything just generally there? Yes, in some sense. When we talk about ordinances, I think you mean to use the term ordinance just in the sense of a divine command or a divine decree. Okay, yeah. A directive. Typically, when we use the word ordinance, we're referring to baptism of the Lord's Supper. Yeah. So, yes, I would agree with the fact that God is the one who sets it up, and we are not equal parties. But nevertheless, Adam in the Garden of Eden, as Lord willing we'll see next week when we discuss the covenant of works, Adam in the Garden of Eden did accept the terms. He was personally involved with God. Now, God didn't treat him as a robot. Adam's mind, Adam's heart, Adam's soul were engaged in the covenant of works. He accepted it and he validated it, not in the sense that God needed his authority, but in the sense that he was a willing creature. He was a willing party to the discussion. God didn't just hit him with the covenant of works against his will. Well, God doesn't deal with us based on what our reaction is going to be. God deals with us based on his eternal pretemporal decree. Yeah. So, yeah, I think you'll start to see some of the nuances of this as we look at it in future weeks. But yeah, it's true in one sense to say that God is the one who initiates, he's the one who sets up the covenant, but it's also true that mankind, I don't want to use the term ratifies because God doesn't need us to ratify the covenant, but we agree with and we accept his terms. How else is a person saved? When a person is saved, aren't they agreeing with the terms of the covenant of grace? Aren't they saying, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the one who has been sent for my salvation, and they agree and they accept that? Now, they weren't the ones who designed it. They weren't the ones who set it up. But we definitely agree with it, and we accept it when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful there. We don't want to treat people as if we're robots that God just sort of manipulates or something like that. Let's look at the covenant of redemption here. There are three covenants in the Scripture which pertain to man's salvation. There are three covenants in the Scripture which pertain to our salvation. There are many more covenants in the Bible that do not pertain directly to our salvation. So the covenant God makes with Abraham, that doesn't save anybody. The covenant God makes with Moses, the Mosaic covenant, doesn't save anybody. Covenant with David doesn't save anybody. Covenant with Noah, in the sense of I will put my rainbow and I will not flood the earth, that doesn't save anybody. So there are only, so those are covenants. Those are real covenants that God makes in the Bible, and we'll look at them later on. But they're not covenants that save anyone. They're not part of the covenant of grace, which is what the Presbyterians would teach. The Presbyterians would teach that the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant made with Moses, are administrations of the covenant of grace. But our confession here teaches differently than that. That is not true according to the Scripture. So there are only three covenants that God makes which pertain to our salvation. The first covenant, which we're going to look at this morning a little bit, is the covenant of redemption. The second covenant is a covenant of works. The third covenant is a covenant of grace. So today I want to look at the covenant of redemption. This covenant is also called the covenant of peace. It's also called the eternal covenant. It's also sometimes called the council of peace or the council of redemption. So there's a couple different terminologies here. I'm going to call it the covenant of redemption. Now, the covenant of redemption, I'll explain it, and then we'll look in Scripture, and then we'll look in our confession. The covenant of redemption is very basically, down to its most simple definition, is a pretemporal, that means in eternity, agreement between the Father and the Son. It's a pretemporal agreement between the Father and the Son. Before time ever began, God the Father and God the Son, and I'm using human language to describe this because I know that they're the Trinity, but God the Father and God the Son had a discussion and swore an oath to one another that Jesus Christ promised and swore an oath that he would do something for the Father, and the Father swore an oath and promised that he would do something for the Son. And the Holy Spirit was the witness of that covenant, and he ratified that covenant. So we're going to look at that covenant today. And the first aspect is that the Son, Jesus Christ the Son of God, promised to become the surety for his people by his obedience and suffering. Before time ever began, God the Son promised that he would become the surety for all of the Father's elect. And that he would become the surety for his people by means of his obedience and suffering. His obedience and suffering. A surety is sort of, you know, an old-fashioned term, but it just means if you, you know, go to purchase something and you can't pay for it, you need somebody to co-sign the loan or co-sign the payment with you. That's a surety. The surety is the one who makes sure that the debt is paid. And Jesus Christ is the one who makes sure that our debt gets paid to the Father. That's what a surety is. That's what he promised. And then secondly, the Father promised to equip the Son for his work and reward the Son's obedience. So the Son of God said to the Father, I will do your work and I will save your people. And the Father said to the Son, I promise you to equip you for your work, and then when you accomplish it, I promise to reward you. Now, there's a couple of places in the Bible that we could turn to, but I want you to turn to Psalm 2 to look at this. Psalm 2, where you see elements of this sworn oath between God the Father and God the Son. And here in Psalm 2, this is a psalm of David. And David says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. And what he means by that is he's saying, I'm a prophet, and God has revealed something to me, and now I'm going to tell you what God revealed to me. God revealed to me that there was a decree, and the decree took place before time began. And it says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. This is Christ speaking. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so here we have God the Father promising God the Son, you do what I tell you to do, and you can ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. That's what the Father is promising the Son. You do what I want you to do. You go to the cross and save my elect, and my reward for that will be that I will give you the nations as your inheritance. You will be king over the nations. This is why we believe in missions. We believe in missions because we believe that God the Father promised God the Son he would give him his elect. And because God the Father promised that to God the Son, we know for a fact that missions will succeed. That's why we do missions. Because before time ever began, God the Father made a promise to God the Son. That's why we do missions. That's why missions works. That's why it works. Why does it work when you go to a people that don't know God and they're running around and they've never heard of God and they're killing each other off and they're being cannibals? Why does it work when you preach the gospel to them? It works because God the Father promised Jesus that he would give him those people for his inheritance. That's why it works. Not because we're so great, but because God the Father promised the Son. You see how that is such a powerful motivation for missions? You see why it's impossible not to do missions when you understand this? Because this is something that, this is God the Father and God the Son. They're interested in this. They're doing this. And so we as a church need to be involved with this. It's not an option for us. So it ought to give us great excitement and great confidence when we think about missionary work. I want you to turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This is probably a little more familiar because Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Also a Psalm of David. It says here, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see there again, God the Father is promising God the Son. You've accomplished your work on earth. You've died. You've risen again from the dead. Now sit at my right hand on my throne until I make all of your enemies your footstool. You see, that's why I asked you before, is the world getting better or worse? Well, it's getting worse, but God the Father is making all of Christ's enemies his footstool. So it's getting better. But if you don't understand that by faith, then you're going to be very depressed. Because all we see in this world is a lot of sin and wickedness. But if by faith you understand that God the Father is bringing all of Christ's enemies under his feet, then you will be a joyful Christian, even as you grieve over sin. Both things happen at the same time. This is not an either or. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, where we see echoes of this covenant revealed as well. Isaiah 42, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And we have to ask ourselves the very basic question, who is speaking here, and to whom is he speaking? And the answer is the Father is speaking to his people about the Son. He's speaking to Israel about his Son, Jesus Christ, my servant. "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And you see there, Christ's mission is to bring forth justice to the nations. Justice not meaning that he's going to set up an earthly kingdom and set up all of his laws and do justice. That's not what that means. Meaning he's going to bring justice to the nations, meaning we have rebelled against God and that is unjust. So Christ is going to give us his righteousness, which then is a just way for God to give us forgiveness of sins. That's the justice here that Christ is going to bring. Justice to the nations means he's going to give us a free gift to people who have never heard of him and who accept him and call on him. And that's the justice that he's going to bring. It's with respect to God, not with respect from man to man. And the Father says, "I have put my spirit upon him." That's the Father equipping the Son for his work. Earlier in my sermon today, I quoted from John 3:34. "He who is sent from God utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." God the Father promised that he would give God the Son the gift of the Holy Spirit so Christ could carry out his work. And he did. He gave him the Holy Spirit so Christ could do his work. And that's what we have here. Then skip down to verse 6. It says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you." Again, a promise from God the Father to the Son to take care of him while he does his work. "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." So you see here, Christ has a very specific mission which he's going to accomplish. And he's accomplishing this mission not just for his people, but for his Father. He's doing this for his Father. That's why at the end of his life, Jesus says, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." He was doing his work for the Father. Now, that gives us great confidence. Because sometimes people preach the gospel and say Jesus Christ came to earth because he loved sinners so much. That is absolutely true, and that must be preached. But even more than that, Jesus Christ came to earth because his Father sent him. And his Father asked him to go. And he was doing it to be in obedience to his Father. He was bringing glory to his Father. If you think that the main goal of salvation terminates on yourself, you've missed it. You've missed it. You and I are not the be-all, end-all. We are the goal. Jesus Christ does love us, but he has done his work to honor the Father. It doesn't end with us. It ends with God. It ends with his glory. That's the message of the gospel. So there are many, many other passages in Scripture that we could turn to look at this. But any comments or questions that you have at this point? Let me just point out, in closing then, let me just point out where we see this in the confession. Again, there are so many other passages of Scripture that we could turn to look at this. But let's just look at the confession for a moment. Where do we see the covenant of redemption articulated in the 1689? And the answer is in paragraph 1 of chapter 7, where it says that God has, it's voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So we see there that before we were ever brought onto the scene, God already has a plan for us. He He is the one who had already decided to be condescending toward us and to give us grace. You see it in paragraph 3 very specifically. In paragraph 3 there, we didn't read this, but it says in the middle of the paragraph, it is founded, that is, the covenant of grace is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. So there it's talking about the covenant of redemption. And then if you skip down to paragraph 1 of chapter 8, it says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both. So our salvation rests on a covenant made between God the Father and God the Son. And I think this is sort of what Jay was getting at earlier, is that oftentimes the gospel is preached as if salvation is a matter of God is sort of presenting this and then you're doing your part, and together with God we can really make something special. That's not the teaching of the Scripture. The teaching of the Scripture is that our salvation is based on the sworn oath between the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. And this teaches us that our salvation is not only absolutely, totally secure, but it is a Trinitarian salvation. It's the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all working together. Now, if that doesn't give you assurance, nothing will. Nothing will. If you struggle with assurance, you need to meditate on the covenant of redemption. The Father promised the Son promised the Father, and the Holy Spirit witnessing that covenant and applying it to it, and applying it to us. It is impossible, when you understand this, to not be a Calvinist. It's impossible. Because Calvinism teaches that what God the Father planned, Jesus Christ accomplished. And what Jesus Christ accomplished, the Holy Spirit applies. They're all working together. Any other form of doctrine, such as Arminianism, teaches that God the Father didn't have an elect, and God the Son died for who knows who, and the Spirit sometimes applies it to one person and sometimes doesn't. They're not working in concert. They're not working together. That is impossible. That's unthinkable. But we believe, as Calvinists, that God the Father had a plan and he had people. Christ did his work for those people, and the Spirit applies that work to those people. It puts the Trinitarian doctrine right at the forefront of salvation. Any comments or questions about that? Any last thoughts you have? I have no idea if that was too fast for you guys or if it was too slow. Any comments or questions that you have? All right. Well, I don't know if you've thought about these things before, but I would encourage you, meditate on them. It's what gives us absolute total security in this life. It's what keeps us from being pessimistic. It's what gives us real joy. You know, the debate about Calvinism and Arminianism just goes on and on and on and on and on. I cannot imagine believing that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are not on the same page. I just can't imagine that. How am I supposed to solve that problem? If they can't get on the same page, how am I supposed to do something that's going to secure my salvation? So I'm not trying to be harsh with that. I'm just trying to say we do need to be Calvinists, because the Scripture just puts it right there for us.